Our scripture reading this morning is found in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 46 to 56. Let us hear now the very word of God. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And messengers were sent before him face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Here ends the reading of this holy word of God. For our scripture lesson now, let us turn to the first book of Kings, chapter 20. And our lesson will be taken from the first 30 verses of 1 Kings 20. Let us hear now God's holy word. "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.' Then the messenger came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it.' So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do.' And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.' So the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not one who puts on his armor boast like one who takes it off.' And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, 'Get ready,' and they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders in the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed this man. So the Syrians fell, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with a cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we shall be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Here ends the story so far. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give to us a heavenly mindedness to see and view the things that torment and threaten us and hold our expectations higher than we have. Oh Lord, teach us indeed to expect you to be working where we could least have expected. Cause us to grow in this understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you aware how the Lord is working where you least expect it? How he works in ways that we can't understand to accomplish what we could not have anticipated? Our God is a God full of surprises. Are you aware of this? It never ceases to amaze me how the Lord can turn evil to good ends for his people, and how he can manifest his hand in the most unexpected ways and cause all things to work together for good to them that love him. We serve an unlimited God. We need to hold that in our hearts at all times. We serve an unlimited God. But this is a lesson that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria or Aram, had to learn. It's a lesson that King Ahab of Israel came to learn, and it may be a lesson that you and I need to learn as well. If we would know our God as a God without limitations, we should teach our hearts to compare, to observe, and to expect. And we will grow day by day in the recognition that we serve an unlimited God. Let's learn, first of all, to teach our hearts to compare. You look here at this account in 1 Kings 20. Compare two outlooks. Now, Ben-Hadad was representing someone who was overconfident in the flesh. Notice that. The first 12 verses of 1 Kings 20 describe his threats and taunts that led up to the war between Israel and Syria. Ben-Hadad obviously held the upper hand because he had the bigger army. That was apparent. And he could sense that the battle was his to win. So he sent messengers to Israel's King Ahab with an ultimatum. Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, your wives, your best wives, and your children are mine. Now, Ahab, on the other hand, represents those who are cowardly. Ben-Hadad overconfident, Ahab cowardly in the flesh. And so, not surprisingly, Ahab capitulated. As you say, my Lord, O King, I'm yours and all that I have, spoken like a true coward. Ahab was not even the master of his own household. I mean, he could not stand up to his wife, Queen Jezebel. How could he stand up to the king, Ben-Hadad? The king Ahab was willing to become a lapdog for the Arameans because that's what kind of a man he was. But unfortunately, you see, Ahab's easy compliance to Ben-Hadad's demands Ben-Hadad was demanding of him actually encouraged him, Ben-Hadad, to up the ante. And he sent messengers back then saying, well, yesterday I was asking for your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. Now I'm sending my servants in to take anything that you like. Why would he do that? He was doing it specifically so he could antagonize Ahab and humiliate Israel. And now Ahab knew that Ben-Hadad was picking a fight, and so more afraid than ever, this time he didn't give an answer until he consulted his elders and his advisors. And on the basis of their advice, Ahab sent word to Ben-Hadad, quote, tell my lord the king that you first demanded of your servant, I will do, but this thing I cannot do. Now, he didn't even say, I will not do. He just said, I cannot do. And of course, the king of Aram, Syria, he was a bully. You know what bullies do when they don't get their way. They get mad. They get all the madder. Pride kicks into place. And so Ben-Hadad responded with one of the great military boasts of the Old Testament. Listen to these words. The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. First time I read that, I was scratching my head. Was this guy drinking when he wrote that? But what he's basically saying is that he had so many soldiers and his victory would be so complete that there would not even be enough dust left to give each of his soldiers dirt to take home from the Holy Land. Cindy and me took some stones home from the Holy Land. That was nice. But he was saying, there won't even be dust enough left for my soldiers. So complete and thorough are you going to be annihilated. Okay, now, Ahab is irritated at this point, and he responds in kind. He says, let not him who straps his armor boast like he who takes it off. In other words, Ahab is saying, oh yeah, well you talk tough, but talk is cheap. And when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking with the kings and the booths. He said to his men, take your positions, and they took their positions against the city. In other words, this means war. So you see the situation is going on. And when I'm painting the characters of these two men, I want you to compare. In the last analysis, Ben-Hadad and Ahab, though they were opposed to one another, and though they both represented, seems, opposite extremes of human character, overconfidence on the one hand and cowardice on the other hand, yet the last analysis is they were both fleshly, they were both evaluating the situation according to the resources that they had and the resources that they didn't want to give up. In that sense, they were both the same. So what are we to compare? Compare with what happens next. The prophet of the Lord appears, not Elijah, another one. Elijah would probably have done so at the risk of his life. But this is another prophet that caught the ear of Ahab, apparently. And he came to the king, and he had another outlook. Not a fleshly outlook, but a heavenly outlook. And although Ahab was weak and cowardly, he was still the ruler of God's people, Israel. So God sent a good word to the king. And this is the word, verse 13. Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. With these words, God promised that he would win the battle himself if Ahab would obey God's command and God's strategy. And to show how different things were from heaven's viewpoint as opposed to an earthly outlook, God gave him an unusual battle plan. The Lord told him to set his raw recruits, only 232 inexperienced servants, to lead the army into battle. And it sounds like an absolute losing military strategy. They would be wiped out in no time at all. The prophet was telling Ahab, though, to throw his most inexperienced soldiers into the heat of the battle first and hold them till the veterans backed them up. The Lord commanded them in order that, and you heard him say it, that he may know that Jehovah is God. The fact that Ahab responded to the promise of the Lord is remarkable in my thoughts. This man was an unbeliever, and yet he did witness what Elijah had done on Mount Carmel. He did witness the rain that fell, and yet, so weak and cowardly and fleshly, yet he listened. He did what the prophet told him to do. Was it true faith or was it desperation? We don't know, but this we know, that even the faith of a mustard seed distinguishes those whose outlook is heavenly from those whose outlook is worldly. This is an important comparison to recognize if we are to find rest in our unlimited God. Yes, it may seem hopeless. Yes, it may seem as though we have little faith. But even if we had the faith of a mustard seed, God looks upon us as distinguished from the rest of the world. Such faith can cast mountains into the sea, said Jesus. And it was all the Lord was looking for. Compare. Do not look lightly upon the Lord, but do not look lightly even upon the little faith that you have. Next thing is to observe. If we would discover our God to be an unlimited God, we must observe. Observe how the Lord works in the world and how the Lord intervened in behalf of his people here. While Ahab was taking counsel from the Lord's prophet, where was Ben-Hadad? Ben-Hadad was taking courage from strong drink. And it says in verses 17 and 18, Ben-Hadad sent out scouts and they reported to him. Men are coming from Samaria, he said. If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. That sounds very strange. It seems as though the king was rather short on ideas. And this was the effect of strong drink. Okay, if they're coming out and they want to make peace, capture them. Oh, if they want to make war, okay, well, take them alive. Why? Because how could you imagine taking a whole army alive? So obviously the king was not in his right mind at the time, and that was the effect of drink. But in any case, the Aramaeans suffered heavy losses and were forced to flee. And it says Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. So much for round one. The only problem was that somehow Ben-Hadad got away. He managed to escape on horseback. And he managed to stay on horseback as well. That was a miracle, I suppose. Israel's prophet warned Ahab that this is not good. And he told him in verse 22 to strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you. So the prophet was aware of this, and he was aware that having not taken care of the king of Syria only extended the problem. And we'll look more into detail of that next week. Even on his own part, though, you look at Ben-Hadad, and what did he do? Well, he kind of acted like a football coach who had a losing season. Okay, what do you do when you come to January and you've lost all your games? You get your guys together, you get your coaches together, you get your team together, you try to find out exactly what went wrong, where we missed it, what we have to do to change it, and what are the weaknesses of our opponents. And that's just what Ben-Hadad did. And with the assistants teaching and counseling him, they concluded that Israel does have weakness. It's not that it wasn't that Syria was so weak, but Israel has a weakness. They found a soft spot in Israel's defenses. And you know what the soft spot is? It is in Jehovah, their God. They blamed Jehovah for the defeat they had because, why? Because Jehovah, they figured, was a mountain god, and they fought this battle in the mountains. Why, yes, we remember Horeb, and we remember Sinai. We remember the Mount of the Lord. We can remember in the Mount of Transfiguration regarding to Christ, Mount of Olives, and so on. So people came to believe, and this is what you'll be teaching, you'll be taught in colleges as well, that they believed that he was a mountain god, and that was an older form of religion, and they had to graduate from the belief in a mountain god. But no, Israel never believed in a mountain god. They believed in a God who is the creator of the universe and all things and sustainer, a God who himself is changeless, and a God who is almighty in every place, in every circumstance. But they didn't know that. The Syrians didn't know that. And so even though the Aramaeans had initially showed up with more chariots and soldiers, they lost because Jehovah was a mountain god, and they fought in the mountains. Now, there's a strategic matter in all of this, too, though. You can't avail yourself of multitudes of men on the sides of mountains to fight well. When you've got people outnumbered, the best place to go is to a theater that can fit all of your greater numbers. And so they figure that this is what we will do then. We will take all our numbers down. We will rely upon our gods. We know that Israel God won't be able to help them down in the valley. And then we'll surround them and consume them. And so as it was described, Israel's army, when they came down into that valley, into the open plain, I should say, they were like two flocks of goats next to the vast military machine of the Syrians. And what about God's people? What about Ahab? Well, the prophet that came to Ahab the first time came to Ahab again, and he saw right through it. He called it. He said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And the people of God should have known. They should have known from personal testimony that God was not just a God of the mountains. He was a God of the valleys, a God of everywhere. Just in case of remembering Elijah himself. Yes, it was on Mount Carmel that he called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. That was on the mountain. But where did Elijah go at the beginning of the drought? Yes, he went to the ravine, Cherith, where God provided for him food by the ravens. And where did he go after that? He went then up into Zarephath to demonstrate as he ministered to the widow there and provided for her meal, healed her son, that God is also a God of Sidon as well as a God of Israel. So there you have it. You've got the God of the mountain, you've got the God in the valley, you've got the God in Israel, and you've got the God in foreign lands working with equal power and faithfulness. And as it turned out, the Arameans learned this to their own dismay, because even though they had so greatly mismatched Israel, the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and a wall fell upon 27 men who were left. We need to remember to observe how God works in all places, under all circumstances, in all ways. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He is a God of the living and a God of the dead. He is the God of the sick and a God of the healthy. He is a God in your closet. He is a God who looks upon the nations. He is a God who hears your prayer when and wherever you may be. Have we observed how God works in the world and many times in our own lives? I remember many, many years ago when I was living in Virginia, my mother paid a visit to Cindy and me, and we drove her from Harrisonburg, Virginia, over the Blue Ridge Mountains to Charlottesville so she could catch a train home. While there, the car battery suddenly went dead. And trying not to panic or lose patience and confidence, I decided I needed to talk this over with the Lord. And while I was walking to the nearest gas station, they told me a new battery would cost $45. Well, Lord, I prayed, even if they accept my check, that will make us unable to meet our expenses this month. What am I going to do? I know, Lord, I said, you've proven yourself many times by providing for us somehow when we need it. And then I guess I was getting a little argumentative at this point, as irritated as I was feeling. And so I added, but if someone gives me $45 to pay for the battery, then I'll still feel obliged to give you a tithe of $5 on Sunday. Wouldn't you know that at that very same time, the Lord was working in the heart of a dear friend? And before the following Sunday, we received a check anonymously, as it were, for $50. $45 to cover the battery, and $5 for the tithe. Observe. Observe, and don't forget. And thirdly, if we would learn and know our God as an unlimited God, we must learn to expect. Expect God to work at all places and at all times. You observe it, now start to expect it. In the about 1961, I guess it was, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he explained how Christians were becoming dominated by belief in a limited deity. And we've become children of a lesser God. And he pointed it out, and we can identify with that ourselves. How? Well, some people limit God, make God a lesser deity by saying he's only a God of prosperity. You hear that? That was very popular in those days, too. That is, their God is a God of the victorious life. but not a God of the cross. It seems he's close at hand during times of joy, but off somewhere during times of suffering. And then there are others that limit God by saying that he's only a God of love. Their God is a God of mercy, but not wrath. He's a God who forgives sins, but never punishes them. He offers compassion without justice. And still others limit God by saying that religion is a private matter for Sundays. Their God is for Sundays, not Mondays through Saturdays. He's a God to worship in the pew, but not at work. They expect to be blessed Sundays in church, but find little joy in the Lord in the office during the week. And these are some, just a couple, of the way we limit our God. They are gods of the hills, so to speak, but not gods of the valleys. If we follow any of these deities, what have we become? We become children of a lesser God. An unlimited God is equal in every kind of evil, in every situation. For instance, the work of missions, a daunting task, a great calling that seems an impossibility in some circumstances. Other world religions seem like Ben-Hadad and his 32 kings to us. I mean, how will a gospel ever penetrate the lands that lie under Islam? How will the good news about Jesus Christ ever reach the Hindus and the Buddhists of Asia? And how will salvation ever come to the skeptics of Europe? How deeply they've descended, and the hedonists of North America. Now, these things could never happen if God had his limitations. But God is unlimited. He works when and in ways we least expect. He is the God of the valleys and the God of the hills, a God of the east as well as the God of the west, of the Arabs as well as the Jews. In 1996, a group of Christians began a 2,000-mile, three-year trek from Europe to Jerusalem by way of Turkey. This is according to Christianity Today, as in October 7, 1996, according as Philip Ryken relates it. These people called it the Reconciliation Walk. The purpose of these pilgrims was to retrace the steps of the Crusaders and repent for the sins of the medieval church. Their declaration stated that the Crusaders, quote, betrayed the name of Christ by conducting themselves in a manner contrary to his wishes and character. It went on to say that by lifting the cross as a symbol of warfare, the Crusaders corrupted its true meaning of reconciliation, forgiveness, and selfless love. The Reconciliation Walk received a warm response in the Muslim world. One leading imam in Europe received the letter of Christian repentance and forwarded copies to 600 mosques under his jurisdiction. Some Muslims began to examine their own attitude against Christianity and the Jews. The power of an unlimited God against seemingly impenetrable forces and odds. But we can take this to a personal level, too. On a personal scale, the unlimited power of God helps us hope for healing broken relationships. These sometimes become mountains. Sometimes a marriage or a parent-child relationship reaches what Philip Ryken calls the, quote, Humpty Dumpty stage when it seems like all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And so it seems. But he's unlimited. He's unlimited to restore intimacy between a husband and wife, fellowship between parent and child, bonds of love between brothers in the Lord who had been at odds. Sometimes it takes only the undivided commitment on our part to go out to the battlefield, as Ahab was commanded. When Ahab asked the prophet, "Who will go?" the Lord gave him an answer in one word, "You." And sometimes it's up to us to have that kind of faith to know that all we need to do is go out into the battlefield. And what am I talking about? The undivided commitment to implore heaven. As Elijah interceded for the widow's son, as he kept praying for rain over and over and over. But it isn't wasted time, because we are calling upon an unlimited God, and we're demonstrating our faith by stepping out into the plain to face our enemy in prayer. We also know that the unlimited power of God gives hope for victory over our sins and our own life, and Satan's influence in our minds and hearts. There are people who are in bondage to alcohol, some to another drug. Others are in the grip of sexual sin. Still others are enslaved by an eating disorder or some other secret sin. Sometimes as we feel defeated and doubt the victory of Jesus Christ, as though God were a God of the mountains and he helps the evangelists and important people, but not me. In the valleys, not so. Because God is a God for sinners as well as saints. He is unlimited in his ability to break the power of reigning sin. We need only to admit our total inability to live as we ought in God's sight and confess that we are sinners through and through. Then we need to throw ourselves upon the grace of the Holy Spirit and expose ourselves to his light and his worship more than once a week. We talked about it at the men's breakfast yesterday. You need to step into the light if you would be raised out of the darkness of a dim disposition within. And then we need to believe in the unlimited power of God to work where we didn't think he ever could work, in the deepest recesses of our lives. But we've got to cast ourselves into the light. Worship and learning and prayer isn't for once a week. We are not children of a lesser God, but a God who is to be worshipped every day and as many times as we can in church. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So, compare, observe, expect. As we approach the table of Holy Communion, we find ourselves practicing the same lessons. From the Lord's table, we may compare, observe, and expect. From the Lord's table, we may compare. Holy Communion distinguishes us for comparison. Christ's people from the world's people. There is the dividing point. The heavenly-minded who love their Savior and come with repentant and trusting hearts to the table to partake of the Savior's body and blood. Or the worldly-minded people who trust only in their own resources. Compare. We may observe here at the table how God intervened in behalf of his people at the cross of Christ. Observe what he did 2,000 years ago. We remember where God was working on the summit of Mount Calvary and in the valley of the tomb. And yet at both locations, a cosmic battle ensued for the eternal state of our souls. How could the world have seen? How could the disciples have understood the warfare that was being fought against the ancient enemy of mankind as he was being bound and gagged and cast out of heaven so that he could never speak a word against us again? It was all a victory at the cross of Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary in the valley of the tomb. And observe how it was that there, at a time separated from us by 2 millennia, and a place in this world as distant as east is from the west, we here and now have been given heaven. We have an unlimited God. And so we may expect that now God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. You may expect it no matter what. All things for good. And as Paul continues in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let us hold high expectation as we approach the Lord's table. Let us pray. Our Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Sometimes during hard, dark times of life, to deliver us, that we might know that you are the Lord. And we pray that we will remember, and we pray that we will observe and compare, but above all, we pray that we may learn to expect good things from you and wait patiently for them. Give to our hearts, we pray, that peace that we may rest in Christ in this way. And we ask, O Lord, whatever it is that is burdening our hearts at this time, that you would lighten that load with this faith and give to us the promise of victory in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.